As you're surely familiar, every day we're bombarded with advertisements seeking to convince us that we should buy the product that they're seeking to sell. See it everywhere in commercials, on the internet, clickbait, billboards around places. And oftentimes what these products will do is they'll claim to be better than some other product. And sadly, we realize that these advertisements are often fail to tell us the truth. And so as I was thinking about this and looking up some different ads from the past, I came across some cigarette ad claims from the past. Lucky Strike cigarettes claim to be a healthy alternative to overeating. It said, here's one of their lines, it said, "Face the facts. When tempted to overindulge, reach for a Lucky instead." Another Lucky Strike ad campaign that was similar was aimed at women. That first one was aimed toward men, and it showed one guy, you know, hurdling over a hurdle. He was in shape, and then one guy who was out of shape. Well, then this one was aimed toward women. It said this, "To keep a slender figure, no one can deny, reach for a Lucky instead of a sweet." So that's an interesting one. Or how about this one? According to a recent, this is another ad campaign. It said, quote, "According to a recent nationwide study, more doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette." And it had a doctor on there smoking a cigarette, leaning back in a chair. Another Camel one said, "Camel cigarettes aid in digestion by increasing the movement of alkaline digestive fluids." And it showed this guy who was this, you know, fights oil well fires, and he was there smoking. My personal favorite, though, was from Viceroy Cigarettes ad campaign that said this, "As your dentist, I would recommend Viceroy's." I didn't really know what that had to do with anything, but it was interesting. Now, as we clearly understand from significant medical research, what is better than choosing a certain brand of cigarettes is simply not to smoke at all. No matter what the ad campaigns of old might have told us or told people back then, smoking is dangerous, and people are better off avoiding cigarettes altogether. And so it is in this life. There are usually better alternatives to many of our life choices. For instance, working out is better for us than sitting and watching TV. And yet we still sit and watch TV instead. I know that eating a salad is better for me than that bacon cheeseburger that I've been craving. But after service, it's more likely that I'll have a cheeseburger than it is a salad. So you see, we often choose what we're used to rather than what is better for us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is addressing as he writes to those who are struggling with letting go of the old covenant, that covenant that they're used to. Here in Hebrews 8, the author will continue to make his case that the new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant, and as such, it is time to let the old covenant go for something better. So with this as our introduction, would you follow along as I read the chapter that we'll be working through this morning? We'll go through the entire chapter since it's only 13 verses. In our ongoing study of the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1, the author writes, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed, and when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, a better priest in verses 1 through 5, of course, the Lord Jesus. And then we'll see a better covenant in verses 6 through 13, the covenant that the Lord Jesus instituted with his blood. So let's move into our first section. That's a better priest in verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. And so this phrase, main point there, it means chief point. And so it's important, if you're kind of like lost at this point, to go back and listen online and kind of see where we've been going. But what the author is saying here is he's reminding them of this is what we're leading to. Here is the primary thrust of what he's said so far in this letter. And this letter has really been about how Jesus is the greatest, is how Jesus is the best, that Jesus is better than the prophets, and he's better than Moses, and he's better than the law, and he's better than the old covenant, all these things, that Jesus is the greater. So if you can't remember all the specific details of Hebrews, but you take away from it the main point that Jesus is greater than any person or anything that has ever existed or ever will exist, then you're doing okay. That's the main thrust of this, that Jesus is the one to be worshipped. And so, of course, Jesus is the greatest, then it makes sense that he is a better priest than all who have come before. And that's the big struggle. The big struggle for these individuals who are receiving this letter is letting go of the old priesthood, letting go of the old covenant. And so for us, it takes a little bit of work, a little bit of mental work to put ourselves in this position, because maybe many of us aren't struggling with the old covenant per se. Maybe we're not thinking about, man, I really just need to go and move to Jerusalem and kind of try to get this whole temple thing started again. You know, maybe that's not what our life is. But there's someone proclaiming to be our priest. Someone is proclaiming to tell us how life should be and what things should be like other than Christ. There's this constant conflict. And so for us, it's a reminder that there is no better priest than Jesus. There is no better one to direct our lives than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as a better priest and as the greatest high priest is where this letter has been heading. Those first seven chapters have been leading to this point and will continue on. Notice, we have such a high priest who is seated. Now, this is an important reminder for us of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated. And it's important for us to understand that under the old covenant, the Levitical priests, they never sat down when they were on duty because their work was never done. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, why don't you just turn forward there since you're close by anyway. Turn to Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 13. The author reminds us about how under the old covenant, the priest had to keep standing up. You know, I get after my son Ryan oftentimes because he wants to do things, but he wants to always do them seated. And there are things that you need to stand up to do. And so I'm like, why are you sitting down to do this thing? Stand up. And so that's how it is for the priests. They needed to be standing up so they could go to work. Notice Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest under the old covenant stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So they had to keep doing it under the old covenant again and again and again and again and again because it could never truly take away sins. But notice verses 12 and 13, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Lord Jesus offered this one sacrifice forever. You know, I've joked before in this context about how those, you know, dude perfect videos and, you know, where they make these crazy trick shots. I've seen them where, you know, they'll go up to the top of Kyle Field and they'll throw a basketball through a hoop down on the field below. And you know that it took hundreds, if not thousands of times to try to get that right. But not so with the Lord Jesus. One sacrifice, one shot. He took care of it, and now he's seated. The Lord Jesus is able to sit because unlike the old covenant priests, those lesser priests, the Lord Jesus' work as priest is complete. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this in John writes, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. On the cross, the Lord Jesus said it was finished. The Greek tetelestai, paid in full, what would be written on receipts, that you had paid for everything you had received. So the Lord Jesus completely paid for the sacrifice for our sins. So he is able to sit as that priest. One Bible teacher put it this way: he accomplished in one glorious act what all the priests of the Old Covenant had not accomplished and could never have accomplished: forgiveness of men's sins and thereby their reconciliation with God. Now, since the Lord Jesus fully paid for our salvation and is now seated at the right hand of the Father until God sets things up so all his enemies will be put under the Lord Jesus' feet, it would be foolish for us to think that we can add anything to this glorious salvation through our own works. It's important for us to think about that. Think about this. If Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, if the work of salvation is finished, then it's foolish to think that we can add to that. It's foolish to think that, well, through baptism, I can add to that. And through baptism, well, and through baptism in Jesus' name only, or baptize him in this way or that way. That would be foolish. Or to think that, you know, as we celebrate communion at the end of service, that somehow through celebration of communion, we're adding to the Lord Jesus' finished work. Or through prayer. Well, you know, I prayed 1 hour this morning, or I prayed 2 hours. Well, I'm going to pray 8 hours. So, you know, and we think somehow through this prayer life we add to it. Or through Bible study. Oh, you go through the Bible once in a year? I'll go through it twice. You know, we think that we're adding to it, or trying to keep the law or keep the Sabbath, all of that. None of that will add to the finished work of salvation. None of that. Now, is baptism and communion and prayer and Bible study, all those things, those are good things. Not keeping the law. That's not going to work. But all these other things, they're good things to do in obedience, not trying to add to the salvation Christ has provided. You see, the Lord Jesus is seated, then the work of our salvation is complete. I think of Mary and Martha, right? Martha, she's just busy and doing these things, and Lord Jesus, don't you, they're not helping me and all that. And Mary's there seated at the feet of Christ, and she had chosen the better thing. So it's important for us to rest in our salvation. Should we work hard for the Lord? Yes. We'll talk about that in a minute. But not because we're adding to our salvation. Think about it this way. Imagine you're invited to a dinner, and the world's best chef has prepared a meal. And maybe you're sitting there and say, well, I've watched Top Chef, and it's debatable who the best one is. All right, just work with me here, all right, for the purpose of this illustration. Let's say there was an objective world's best chef, and you're seated at the table, and the chef has prepared the meal, and he's about to bring it out, and the chef is sitting down, and you decide to run to the kitchen, and you're just going to add a few spices here and there. You're just going to cook something a little bit longer. What you're going to do is you're just going to mess it up, because that chef has completed the meal. He has prepared it properly, and it's your job simply to partake of it. And so it is with the salvation the Lord Jesus has provided. It's finished. The work is complete. If we try to add to that salvation in any way, through a guilt trip or otherwise, then we are just going to mess it up. Now, for the proper perspective on the relationship of faith and grace and works, it's often confused. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If you come to this church regularly, then you'll know where this is. I bring you to this passage quite often. Because Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul gives us a great picture of the relationship of faith and grace and works. Notice in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So our salvation is by grace through faith, that we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that we receive that grace. Now, it's notice not of works. But then in verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship," his poema, his work of art, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, once we've been saved, once we receive that salvation by grace, then we work. Why? Not to add to that salvation, not because we can somehow add to that finished work of our priest, but instead, we do these things because we're just living out what God's called us to. And there's great joy in that, in doing the works God has called us to, not to add anything to our salvation, but simply out of humble obedience, to find that purpose that we have in our life, to work out these things God has called us to. Now, if you would now turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue on in verse 1. Notice, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's important to understand that the right hand of a monarch symbolized honor and exaltation and power. Now, for us, maybe it's a little bit hard to understand. We're not really into monarchs these days in this nation. The monarchs that we know of in other countries, oftentimes, they're just figureheads. They don't have that real power as in ancient times. But you know what? We have a little bit of a feeling of this. Maybe when you go to a family dinner and who sits at the head of the table? You know, that person who sits at the head of the table generally is like the leader. Of the family, the person who's honored. So we understand that a little bit. Sometimes maybe the kid doesn't understand that and they try to sit at the head of the table and you're like, go get to the kid's table right now. You need to go over there. And so this idea, though, in ancient times of at the right hand of a monarch, again, it's honor and exaltation and power. And so often, if you'll see these different movies or things that portray this, these rulers, you would see the ruler and then you would see a person who was standing at their right hand. You know, so it'd be their right-hand man. That's where we get that word. And so you would stand at this ruler's right hand and you would receive, you know, honor. But to sit at the ruler's right hand was different. That was to receive supreme honor. So what we have here in Hebrews 8:1 is we read of the Lord Jesus taking that supreme place of honor next to the ultimate throne, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the kind of honor that the Lord Jesus deserves. And so this is not... The Lord Jesus is not, as contemporary people try to say, he's just a great man, or he's an exalted teacher, and he's this, or he's that, or he's in the same line with Gandhi and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest. That's not true. The scriptures say that the Lord Jesus is this place of supreme honor, that he sits in a place where no one else is allowed to sit. And so he has a supreme place of honor in the ultimate throne, the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And think about this tremendous distinction that it is. Think about how the Lord Jesus is different, is separate from all these other individuals in human history, because he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And that tells us there's no better priest. There's no other priest that's there. But if we're familiar with the New Testament, the fact that Jesus has this place of honor should come as no surprise. So turn, if you would, now to Philippians chapter 2. I want to prove my point, remind you of another familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And again, if you leave every message as I teach through Hebrews and say, well, the main point was always the same, that Jesus is the greatest. I've done my job. And that's what I'm seeking to show you here, that it should be no surprise to us that the Lord Jesus has his exalted place, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, because of what we read here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Okay, so this is what we have, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. We have the hypostatic union where Jesus Christ, who has always existed as a second person of the Trinity, takes on a whole nother nature, takes on humanity, becomes the first 200% man, 100% God, 100% man, and he comes as a lowly man. He dies on the cross. But after that, notice, after that finished work, after that perfect sacrifice, we read in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So no other name should be compared with Jesus. No other name, not Buddha, Muhammad, you know, all these other individuals, should be uttered in the same level with the Lord Jesus, because his name, God the Father, has given him that name which is above every name. No other name compares. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see this great exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and it's a reminder too here that one day, every single person will bow before the Lord Jesus, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now you can do that willingly. You can do that now. You can submit your life to him. You can ask for forgiveness of your sins and confess him as Lord. Or individuals, before they are sent to eternal hell, they will be forced to do this. They will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler, that he is worthy of this honor. Now, incredibly, as we think about the Lord Jesus on this throne, we think about the name above all names that every tongue will confess, what is astounding is that the Lord Jesus is actually going to share his throne with believers. Jesus said this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, also as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Lord Jesus says to the overcomer, the one who believes in him, who trusts in him, that the day is coming when we'll actually sit on the throne with Jesus. Now, I don't know what that's going to be like. And I don't know if we all stand in line and we get to sit on it for a little bit, or I have no idea. But the fact of the matter that we as believers will be able to sit with him on his throne because of what he's done. None of us will be like, well, I earned this throne. Yeah, it's me who got myself there. No, we sit on that throne because of what he has done. And so it's interesting to think about. Now, as we consider these wonderful truths, hopefully our perspective should be changed. Our focus should shift. Paul put it this way. I'll read it for you in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He said, "If then you were raised with Christ," in other words, if you are a believer, you know, you died with Christ, you're raised with Christ, this is what he says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." We've all experienced this in a similar way if you ever had a long-distance relationship. You had a long-distance relationship, and you're on the phone, and it's like, well, what's it like there? What are you doing? How are things going? What's the weather? You know, and all these things, because you're concerned, because your heart is with that person, you're concerned, what is it like where you are? So it is for us. If our hearts are properly attuned to Christ, we're going to be thinking about where Christ is. We're going to be thinking about, well, what is it like there in heaven? What is it like at the right hand of the Father? And that's how I'm going to set my mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So as we focus on Christ and his throne, which we will share, as I've already talked about, and if Christ is truly our life, then our focus will be on him and where he is. Unfortunately, there are so many bright and shiny and exciting and noisy things on this world to shift our perspective. There's so many things to distract us, so many things to get our mind away from where we are and what we're supposed to be doing. I just think about like when Brandon and I take our dogs for a walk, they're doing fine until they see a cat or a squirrel or something else, and then they go after it, but thankfully they're on a leash, thankfully for us, not thankfully for them, because then they start choking themselves, and so it is for us. So often we're there and we're walking with the Lord and we see this bright, shiny thing. We see this cat run this way, or we see a squirrel go that way, and we're choking ourselves going after that thing. So you see, focusing on this life and not on the next life, it's like the futility of at Christmas time focusing on the wrapping paper and not the gift. Imagine that. Imagine if your kids and, you know, the like, "Mom, you just wrapped this so beautifully. I just can't open this. This bow, it's exquisite. I'm just not going to do it." And so what happens is because you focus on the wrapping paper, not the gifts, you never enjoy the gifts. It's the same thing for us. In one sense, this world is just like the wrapping paper. This world is a wrapping paper, and if we get fixated on this world, we're going to fail to invest in the next world. We're going to fail to invest and receive those heavenly rewards that the Lord wants us to attain for and to go for. Now, continuing on in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, the author writes, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man." Okay, so here the author of Hebrews brings out the fact that the Lord Jesus is a minister, and it's interesting that word minister, it actually means servant. Jesus is a servant, right? Jesus said, "I came to serve and not to be served, and to give himself as a ransom for all." And so if you ever meet a minister who's not a servant, you need to find a different church. And if you ever see me and it's like, "Well, Steve's not really a servant anymore," you need to call me on that. But Jesus is a servant, a minister, notice, of an infinitely better sanctuary than the sanctuary that the earthly priests ministered in. And so he ministered in a different sanctuary. He ministers in the sanctuary in heaven, not the sanctuary that was on earth. And this makes perfect sense, because a better priest should minister in a better sanctuary. That's how it should be. Now notice again the last part of verse 2, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now this word true here, it's a reference to that which is real and permanent as opposed to that which is a type and temporary. You know, this tabernacle that's being referred to, it's that tabernacle that was built in the desert. You know, and who built that tabernacle? It was men built it. And God gave the command to Moses, and Moses, you know, recorded all the measurements and things that the tabernacle should be. And they were to build this thing, but it was built by men. But the tabernacle in heaven is built by God. It's a lot different. And you've seen that. We've seen something that's done by like a true craftsman, and someone's been done by not a true craftsman. Or you've seen something that maybe you try to imitate. You saw this wonderful thing online. You say, I can do that. And then you make it at home. It's like, that does not look the same. That's how it goes. And so this is what we have here, that the Lord Jesus ministers in the true tabernacle, the real one, the one that's permanent, not the one that's a type or temporary. C.S. Lewis talks about this in The Great Divorce, and he kind of turns everything on its head. We often think about this world being the real world, right? We leave church oftentimes and say, well, that was great for church, but what about the real world? And then we think about heaven as this kind of wimpy, misty place, and everybody's kind of like, kind of see-through, and it doesn't really work. But it's C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, he shows that earth is actually the Shadowlands, and that heaven is a place of true solidity, that heaven is the really real place. And that's what's being communicated here. That tabernacle in the desert, it was built by men, it was temporary, it was transitory, you can't find it today, it's gone. But that tabernacle in heaven that was built by God remains and will always remain, and there the Lord Jesus is seated. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Gifts refers to those meal offerings that were given to represent personal dedication, commitment, and thanksgiving to the Lord. And then sacrifices refers to those blood sacrifices which were offered on account of sin. And then he says, therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. In other words, if the Lord Jesus is to be a better priest, the ultimate priest, well, he has to have something to offer too. He has to bring something. And the Lord Jesus, what he brought was his once and for all offering of himself on the cross for our sins. That was the ultimate offering. We've already read about this in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, where the author wrote, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for himself. The people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And we understand this. It's interesting that if you really start thinking about this, and maybe it'll ruin your enjoyment of movies and TV if you kind of start thinking on this, but so many of the things that we enjoy in movie and TVs are redemption stories. It's some type of redemption. There's some kind of, you know, I always like to call him Stanley Jerkface. You know, there's some jerky person, and then what happens is someone sacrifices themselves in some way for that person, and then that person is redeemed, and they become a different person after that, and they kind of carry that on. We love that, and as you begin to study movies and TV, you'll see that theme is throughout. And I think God has done that in the human heart because that's the ultimate story. That the Lord Jesus, that's who he did. He sacrificed himself so that we might be redeemed. We're all at heart jerks. Sorry to tell you that. That's who we are. And what happens is we need someone who is willing to sacrifice themselves so that we would be redeemed. That was a sacrifice that the Lord Jesus brought himself. Now, continuing on in Hebrews 8 to verse 4. Says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, what's being referred to here is what we've studied previously, that the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi, so he would not have been able to serve as a priest under the old covenant. One author put it this way, quote, during his earthly ministry, Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead, preached on the hillside and in the synagogue, forgave sins, and called himself God's true son, but he never claimed the right to minister in the temple. He did not venture one step closer to the inner sanctuaries than any other Jew of his day who was not a priest. He was not of the priestly tribe, and therefore was not qualified for the old earthly ministry. So it's interesting to think about that, that the Lord Jesus himself, the creator of heaven and earth, there were certain places, because of the tribe he was from, could not enter into the sanctuary, could not enter into the temple there that was existing during his day. It's interesting to think about. Now, as we move on to verse 5, we see why God set it up this way. Notice verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You see, the Lord Jesus was not to serve in the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple because it was only a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It was only a copy of that true tabernacle, that true temple. The Lord Jesus was not to serve in the imitation earthly temple. He was to make a way to the real heavenly temple. See, think about this. This way, I often get so invested in movies, especially if it's a movie about like courage and sacrifice, that I sometimes confuse the actor with being a real thing. I forget that he's playing a part. For instance, we've probably seen those movies where individuals play soldiers in a movie. Maybe it's a movie like Saving Private Ryan or Lone Survivor or Dunkirk or these other things where you see these heroic acts portrayed on screen. But you know what? Those people who merely play soldiers in a movie are way different from those who are real soldiers and fight in real wars. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was a real soldier who fought in a real war. He couldn't just be a priest according to the old covenant, because in one real sense, those guys were just copies. They were temporary imitations of the true. And so for the Lord Jesus to do that and to minister into that temple would not be fitting for him, because he was going to be that real soldier in that real war. He was to be a minister, a priest of the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, it's interesting, this word shadow that we find in verse 5, it's also found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, it says this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." They're very useful verses. We often, not often, but from time to time, come into contact with people and say, do you keep the Sabbath? Do you do this and that? And so this Paul says here in Colossians, don't let anybody tell you what to do regarding those things, because those are just a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. And so we have to realize about these shadows that a shadow is nothing in and of itself. I know maybe if you've ever watched or read Peter Pan, he had his whole issue with his shadow, but that's just make-believe. In reality, a shadow is nothing in and of itself. A shadow has no independent existence or meaning apart of what it is a shadow of. Okay? So if you go to meet a person, instead of talking to the person, you begin to talk to their shadow, you're having a problem. That's not good. And so there's this warning for us to beware of worshiping the shadow instead of the reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is the reality, and he is the one we're to worship. When a person tries to put themselves back under the old covenant, they're worshiping the shadow. They're going back to the shadow and saying, isn't the shadow awesome? Well, why spend any more time in the shadow? Let's move on to the fullness, who is Christ. Continuing on in Hebrews 8:5, notice, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So this is a reference to Exodus 25, verse 40, where the Lord God was speaking to Moses regarding the construction of the tabernacle, and you can read about it on your own. But what's important to realize is that the earthly tabernacle, again, it was simply a shadowy copy of the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle came first, and the earthly tabernacle was just a weak copy or a representation of it. I don't know if you guys have ever done this, but you might see a work of art in person. I've been able to go to New York a couple of times and able to see Starry Night. You see Starry Night there, and you look at it, and then you take a picture, and you try to show that picture to someone, and it just looks so lame. It's like you can't really get the full depth of it or what it's like or the texture unless you're actually there. And so it is with the tabernacle. the tabernacle on earth was just this weak representation of the true tabernacle in heaven. You know, the gifts, the sacrifices, the sanctuary, and even the priests themselves, they served as copies and shadows of their heavenly counterparts. Now, with that said, let's move on from a better priest to our second section. That's a better covenant in verses 6 through 13. Notice in verse 6, the author writes, "But now he," speaking of Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant." So he's saying the Lord Jesus has this better ministry because it's a better covenant. It's a more exalted position. Now this word mediator here, it's someone who stands between two people and brings them together. It's a go-between in a dispute or a conflict. It's that peacemaker that helps make peace between these two warring sides. Now it's vital that a mediator, to be a good mediator, he must fairly represent both sides in the conflict. Favoritism is not to be found in a good mediator. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate mediator because he is the only one who can completely represent both God and man, because he is both fully God and fully man. It's interesting, Paul says, you know, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it makes perfect sense because Jesus is fully God and fully man, so he can fully represent both sides in the equation. He can fully bring the two warring parties back together. As we move on in verse 6, we read, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been established," or which was established, "on better promises." So it's important to remember that all covenants are based on promises. Promises that either one or both of the parties have committed to fulfill. We've talked about this before in marriage. Yeah, the marriage covenant. It's not that, hopefully you've never been to a wedding where only one person takes the vows and the other person says, "Well, I'm just going to hold you accountable." You're the only one that's going to take the vows. Hopefully both sides take the vows. Both sides are making that commitment. Both sides are making promises of what they will do as part of that marriage covenant. But when it comes to covenants between God and man, it is the promises of God and not the promises of man that are of primary importance. And we know why this is so important is because we've all experienced it, both in our lives and as people make promises to us, that human beings are notorious for breaking their promises. We say we're going to do something, and even with the best intentions, we promise to do that. "Hey, I want to help you move next weekend." And then we don't help them move the next weekend. And so it is, we continually break our promises. So these covenants based on human promises, then they're continually broken. But thankfully, this new covenant, it's a promise from God. And God does not break his promises, and therefore it's a covenant that can be trusted. So God's promises in the new covenant, what I read here, are called better. And it's going to be explained why this is. Notice verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So here the author of Hebrews is pointing out that the first covenant, that the old covenant, had faults. For instance, you know, you think about a vehicle. You know, if you had a vehicle that just always ran and never broke down, you would never replace it. It's like, okay, it's just always going, it always looks new, that's great. But because this vehicle has some faults to it, then you end up getting a different vehicle. There's something incomplete. So that's what he's saying about this first covenant. It's not that the first covenant was sinful. It's just the first covenant was incomplete. And so therefore, God needed to bring a second covenant. And why it was incomplete is because it could not accomplish that which man most needed. It couldn't make a man right with God. That's the first covenant, the old covenant. It was incomplete. In the covenant, there was not a way for sinful man to be made right with God. To prove my point, would you turn to Romans chapter 3 for a minute? So turn left a bit to Romans chapter 3. I want to look at verses 19 through 26. We're looking at the faults of the old covenant. And by faults, again, it's not that it's sinful or bad. It's just incomplete. It can't make man right with God. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God." Okay, so law reveals our sinfulness. Notice verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin." Now, for all those that are seeking to be made righteous through the works of the law and be put under the law, I don't know how you can get around this verse. Verse 20 clearly tells us that by the deeds of the law, by seeking to keep the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We can't be justified with God. We can't be made right with God through the law, because the law merely shows us that we're sinful. Notice verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this new covenant, apart from the law, what it does is it makes us right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through his finished work, through his complete fulfillment of the law. Remember, as I've mentioned before, the first covenant, the old covenant, was a spiritual CAT scan. It showed that all human beings were sinful, that they were all sinners. And the second covenant had better promises, because it promised that we're justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his finished work. Now please turn back to Hebrews 8 as we move into verse 8. And the author is going to begin shortly quoting from Jeremiah 31. But before he does, he says in verse 8, because finding fault with them. This is a reference to the Lord finding fault with the Israelites. You know, it says, you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that's almost the continual refrain. Is the Old Testament individuals doing poorly? And they're doing the wrong thing. The prophets continually calling them to repentance. And so the first covenant was not sufficient to bring salvation, because the people could not keep up their end of the bargain. And of course, the Lord knew that it would be this way. He knew that the old covenant wasn't going to be enough to bring the people to salvation. But he wanted the Israelites to understand this for themselves. It's the same thing when a child, you know they're not going to be able to accomplish this task, but they're like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And you're like, okay, try it out. See, obviously not if it's going to hurt them. But you want them to fail to see that they need help, that they need someone outside of themselves to give them aid. And so it is. That's what God was doing with that first covenant. Notice, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There's a few things to notice here as the author begins quoting from Jeremiah 31. First of all, we see that it is the Lord and not man who is initiating the new covenant. It's the Lord and not man who's initiating the new covenant. You know, sometimes people want a new covenant, they want a new contract, and they're the ones that initiate it. For instance, you know, in sports, oftentimes we'll have these athletes who they'll hold out because they want a new contract. They've already signed a covenant, if you will. They've already signed a contract, but they don't really like the deals, the terms of it, and so they sit out and they say, well, I'm not going to play until you give me a new contract. So it's not man here, though, that's establishing this new contract. It's the Lord. The Lord is the one who's bringing this new contract. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord is perfect in all of his ways. So if the Lord initiates a new covenant, then we can trust that he has a good reason for doing so, and it must be a better covenant. Imagine the pride of man who God establishes and say, hey, here's this new covenant. And you're like, no, I like the old one. Well, God's like, no, I'm establishing this new one because it's better. No, I'll take the old model. That's great pride, and it's ridiculous. Now, second thing to notice here is that the Lord was initiating a new covenant, and so if the Lord brings something new, surely newer in this case also means better. We realize that in our world, new doesn't always mean better. We can say things like, well, they don't make things like they used to. And that's true. That's true. They used to make TVs that were so heavy it took like 3 people to carry them. You know, and you're like, no, this is made of something. And now, like, the TVs, like, you pick it up accidentally and throw it over your shoulder because they're so light. And you kind of wonder, like, well, what are the components in here? Is this made well? And so what we have here, though, is if the Lord is making this new covenant, it's a better covenant. And it's new because it's radically different from the old covenant. Think about it when you were younger, you know, you used to, say, ride a bike around places. and then the day came where you actually got to drive a car. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of bike riding that happened after you were able to start driving a car, because it was radically different. It was radically better. Your freedom expanded. You could do all kinds of things driving a car that you could never do riding a bike. And so that is with the new covenant. It's radically new and different. Thirdly, we see here that the new covenant was made primarily with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It was a covenant with the Jews that God was reaching out to them. Now, and although this is true, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that Gentiles are welcome to enter into the new covenant as well. Paul said this in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And that word Greek there, it's just generic for Gentiles. So in other words, the gospel of Christ, the new covenant, is open to both Jew and Gentile. Paul said this in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So that anyone who enters into that relationship with Jesus Christ is heir to that promise of salvation that was given through Abraham. Now moving on in Hebrews 8 to verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So the old covenant was the Mosaic covenant that the Lord had established with the nation of Israel as it came out of Egypt. And if you'll remember, if you've read through there and you've muscled through the Pentateuch at times where you're like, oh, this is some tough reading, the big picture of the old covenant is that it was a covenant based on obedience. That's what happened. Is God said, hey, if you obey me, I'll bless you and I'll work among you. But if you disobey me, then you're going to receive not blessings, but you'll receive cursings, and I'll forsake you. Well, as you read through the Old Testament, you see that people mostly disobeyed God, and so mostly what they got were curses and forsaking. And if you really want to depress yourself, you can go back once again and read the book of Judges. You know, and you read the book of Judges, and you see how over and over and over again the people disobey, and they bring judgment upon themselves. Well, a new covenant was needed because it was not possible for any people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, to keep a covenant based on obedience, because we're all disobedient sinners, so we need a new and better covenant. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the old covenant was written on these stone tablets, but the new covenant would be written on hearts and minds. So where the old covenant was external, it was outside, the new covenant would be internal. Again, going back to walking the dogs, Brandon and I walk our dogs, we have to keep them on leash. You just have to do it because they're going to go running after things. And so I'm always kind of envious whenever we pass someone that has a dog that's off leash. And, you know, and I kind of feel like a humiliated dog owner of like, I'm having to tug on the leash of our dogs where that other dog is just calmly walking with no leash. You know, and as you think about those dogs, it's really old covenant and new covenant. The old covenant dogs, they need to be on that leash. It's an external restraint holding them back. But with the new covenant, it's off leash. God says, I'm not going to have to keep you on the leash because it's inward. You're able to restrain yourself. You have the Holy Spirit. You have self-control. You see, under the old covenant, obedience was primarily out of fear of punishment. God said, you better do things this way. And the people were like, well, I really should try to do things this way or else God's going to get me. Under the new covenant, obedience springs out of a loving worship, out of a transformed heart, out of being a new creation. Now I want to serve God. Verse 11, notice, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So this beautiful promise tells us that the new covenant would be personal. Notice that, know the Lord, for they shall know me. You don't have to say that, because they will know me. So that's what God is desiring. That's God's, what God's wanting through the covenant, is that people would have relationship with him. Because the new covenant includes the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit, those who partake of the new covenant by faith will truly know God. That's why we can witness to someone and say, I know Jesus Christ. I know him. Well, how do you know him? Well, I know him through the word and I know him through the Holy Spirit. Well, how's it? And they can't understand it until they've had that experience. until they've been born again by the Spirit. It's this beautiful promise of this personal knowledge of God. And notice also that no matter the rank of the person, whether they are least or the greatest, they can all know God through the new covenant. I love that there, verse 11. From the least of them to the greatest of them. It's amazing. We're running short on time, so I don't have time to turn there. But I would encourage you on your own to look up Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. And what we have there is Peter reaching out to the Gentiles, goes to the guy's name Cornelius, goes to his house, and he talks about how the Lord wants to have this personal relationship with them, and the Cornelius and his household are saved, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And it's this amazing picture of how the Lord will personally make himself known to any person who submits themselves to him. A beautiful, beautiful picture. Let's move on now into verse 12. Of Hebrews 8. He says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So this is the single greatest aspect of the new covenant, the complete forgiveness of sins. You know, if you spend any time watching TV late at night, you've seen the infomercials. And you've seen for OxyClean and all these other things, these products that claim to remove every stain from clothing, no matter what, but they never seem to do it. They never seem to completely clean, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood completely cleans. It takes away every sin. The new covenant established through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ provides for all of our sins, past sins and present sins and future sins, to be fully forgiven and remembered no more. And imagine for just a moment what that would be like. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow and you have no recollection of any sin you've ever committed, and everyone that you have relationship with has no recollection of anything you've ever done wrong. Imagine that. Imagine the feeling of always being right with God and with fellow man. Imagine the absolute freedom and relationship you would have. You wouldn't have to avoid those people on the street that you've done wrong. You wouldn't have to avoid that person who, you know, you haven't paid back or whatever the case may be. Just that absolute freedom that comes with a complete forgiveness of sins. And that's the future state we're going to be in. It's a beautiful thing to think about. Verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Basically, the author is saying the old covenant was expired. You know how it is? There in the back recesses of your fridge, there's something that you forgot about, and you look, and it expired in 2014. He's like, we better not open this. Take this directly to the dumpster. You never know what happened if the odors escape from that jar or container. And so it was with the old covenant. It was expired. It had served its purpose. It had showed people their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, but the Savior had come. And the Savior had fulfilled the old covenant, and he'd established a new covenant. And so it was time for people to leave the old and the partial behind for that which was new and complete. Now, regarding the tragedy of the Jewish people rejecting the new covenant, one commentator put it this way. He says, they're refusing to recognize Jesus as the Messiah is like a person who has a picture of a long-lost dear friend. He looks at the picture often, with love and hope and expectancy. The picture is a beautiful representation and reminder of the friend, and consequently, the picture itself becomes dear. One day, the friend shows up and says, hello, here I am in the flesh, in person. But the one he has come to see continues to look only at the picture, never recognizes his friend's presence. He has focused so long on the picture that he does not or will not recognize the one in the picture when he comes in person. The symbol has been substituted for the reality. The symbol is treated as the real thing, and the real thing is regarded as unreal. Whatever the friend could do for him is not done, and the picture can do nothing. We'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, move into Hebrews 9 next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to simply ask you these two application questions. Number one, is the Lord Jesus your priest, or are you trusting in another priest? I've said it before and I'll say it again. This world is continually vying to be our priest of happiness and our priest of contentment, our priest of security and our priest of this, that, and the other. But all those things they're trying to sell us are inferior. Jesus is always the better priest. He is the ultimate priest. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves, is Jesus still my priest? Am I still trusting in his finished work and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father? And secondly, is a new covenant your covenant, or are you trusting in a different covenant? Whether it's the old covenant or this thing over there, is the new covenant, the covenant that gives us forgiveness of sins, that makes us right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, is that our covenant? Please remember the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12 when he said of the Lord Jesus, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."